Thanks ever so much, and it's awfully nice to be back with you again. How are you feeling tonight?
Good.
Well, of course you are. You're looking happy, too. You know, there's one way that you're going to be able to tell at the end of time the people who know the Lord from the people who don't know the Lord. You know how it's going to be? People who know the Lord will have smiles on their faces, won't they? Okay? Real easy to tell the difference. Well, you folk are well on your way. I just never cease to be amazed when I speak at meetings like this, the wonderful resources we have within the church. It is people at remarkably interesting backgrounds. And last night I talked a little bit about computers and the way that they can affect our lives and the many blessings they bring to us, but also the challenges they pose as they make it possible to accumulate information and analyze that and really effectively control people. Now, you remember I told you about that little computer chip the size of your fingernail with all those transistors on it? Well, guess what? I've got one to show you tonight. One of our members here works for Intel, and there is one of those chips. Tiny little thing, isn't it? This is a 3 million transistor chip, and he says that, yes, indeed, by the end of the century, they expect to have 1 billion transistors on something even smaller than this. So indeed, technology is making our lives easier, but there's always a way the devil figures out to take something good and mess it up, and I think at the end of time we're going to see devices like this used to help account for people and control people, and that's the downside of it. Well, in the meantime, let's use these devices produced by companies like Intel for something very good. Now, what would be the very best use that you could think of to put this chip to? Very best possible use. Pardon? All right, spreading the gospel. Anybody else have an idea? You know what this little rascal can do? In my little laptop computer that I carry around with me, I have 2 versions of the Bible, a Bible dictionary, a complete Strong's Concordance with all the key numbers, a lexicon with the Hebrew and the Greek in it. I have Englishman's, which shows you where everywhere in the Bible that particular original word appears. I have Bible maps, on and on and on. And on my hard drives, I have the entire Spirit of Prophecy. So that when I'm doing something like an outline of study that I'm working on, or working on a talk that I'm preparing, or working on a new book, all I have to do is be able to move a mouse around, and I can access the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, some excellent resource material, and I can move it all intact into the text I'm preparing. Folk, it's getting almost shamefully easy to study the Word. You don't even have to pull books off the shelf anymore. So, I think the Lord knows we're going to need to know the Word as the end of time approaches, and He's giving us absolutely no reason not to be literate and mighty in the Scriptures. And thank the Lord for companies like Intel and little pieces of material that look like this, because they make our lives better. Well, last night we shared with you some of the ways that I think we can see history developing to line up with prophecy. And we saw in the Bible how there's going to come a time in which the world will really organize into a unit, just like Malachi Martin predicted. We're going to see globalism. We're going to see people more and more organizing to where the world has one opinion, one mind, and the nonconformist is seen as a threat. And as a result, I think we will probably live to see Revelation 13's prediction of a time when the nonconformist can neither buy nor sell. Well, let me share with you just a couple of other interesting examples of what we were talking about last night. Then I want to move on to what we'll talk about this evening. First of all, Pastor Wolkwith shared with me something very, very interesting from the Christian Coalition. Ralph Reed, whom you've heard about, did a little article recently in the Christian American, and he entitled it Priorities. Now, listen to what Ralph Reed has to say about politics and religion in America. He said, an emerging partnership of Catholics and evangelical Protestants is going to be the most powerful force in the electorate beyond the 1990s, and anybody who tries to ignore that alliance will make a big mistake. It's not just a political change, it is a spiritual shift that is shaping the American political landscape, and Catholics have been at the very center of that change. Rather interesting, from Ralph Reed. I belong to a number of Catholic organizations because I'm an alumnus from about 7 years of postgraduate work on a Catholic campus, and I received this same kind of material. I didn't get Ralph Reed's article, but I did get a voter pamphlet from the Christian Coalition organized from the Catholic perspective. And it was addressed to me, "Dear fellow Catholic." And it told me all the voting records of every member of Congress so that as a presumptive fellow Catholic, is what they thought I was, I would know who to vote for and who not to vote for. Very, very interesting organization of our fellow Christian believers in this country, leading to some very interesting things. Speaking of Catholics, I want to share a couple of Catholic things with you. One of them is a book you can get in the ABC. It's entitled The Thunder of Justice. It is written by two very, very conservative, very sincere, very committed Roman Catholics, Ted and Maureen Flynn. The foreword is by Malachi Martin. Listen to the language in this book, and as I read you just a few little snippets of information, ask yourself as an Adventist if you've ever heard these terms before. Now let me read it to you. The foreword from Malachi Martin says this: "We're confronted today by an ocean of events. The wiping out overnight of mighty empires. Natural disasters without known parallel in human history and a generalized economic depression. These are what Christ emphasized as the signs of the times." Ever heard that term before? Well, let's move on. The writers of the book have this to say: "The final battle in Earth's history is coming very soon. The remnant who survive will be small in number." Talking about the remnant. Have you heard that term before? Well, let me share something else with you. They quote Pope Paul VI, and he said that he sees a very definite pattern of events 16 years ago which gave him concern that these may be the end times. End times. Does that term sound familiar? Now let me give you the one that'll really wake you up. On page 6 of their book, they say, "In all ages, there have been persons possessed of the spirit of prophecy." End of quote. And the book is done by two very sincere Catholics. Kind of interesting. Let me show you one more thing from a Catholic pen. On May 21, 1995, the parish priest of St. Catherine's Parish up in Michigan wrote a little church newsletter, which is typical, of course, of the average Catholic church. The average Catholic parish will have a church newsletter. And the local priest there was talking about the power and authority of the church, and here is what he had to say about the Sabbath. Thought you might find it interesting. He said, and I quote, "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did was to change the holy day, Sabbath, from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Dominica, was chosen not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventist and keep Saturday holy." End of quote. To which I say to the good father, amen. Well, I love Catholic people. I can't help it. I just happen to. I live with them. I took tests with them. I studied with them for a lot of years. I love Catholic people. I have a particular affection for them. And I try to stay in touch with what they're thinking and what they're doing because I think I need to know those things. And things are moving very rapidly. And you are going to see a lot of very fine, very sincere Catholic people recognizing truth very quickly as the end of time approaches. They're good people. All right. I've mentioned this book, Thunder of Justice, which you can get at the ABC. I want to mention, too, that I did go over and sign a bunch of my books, Omega 2, and Ellen has some, and the ABC has some. What I'm going to be talking about tonight, I can only cover in partial detail. So the rest of the story is in the book, and if you're interested in getting greater detail, that's the place to find it, because I've devoted quite a bit of the book to our topic for tonight. And now let's talk about what we want to cover this evening. Last night, after we got done looking at world events and comparing them with prophecy and seeing how world events are lining up with the prophecies Jesus gave us of the end time, we came to the conclusion that even though there are some challenges out there in the future, the good news of the gospel is that when this stuff begins to happen, and the headlines begin to be disturbing, and your neighbors begin to get a little antsy about the future, it's your privilege to look up, because redemption's getting close. So we ended last night by referring to the second coming of Jesus, and I'd like to begin there tonight. Let's begin where we left off last night, with the second coming. And I invite you to join me in Revelation 14. Let's look at Revelation 14, and we'll take a look here at the 14th verse. Revelation 14:14. John is in holy vision on a very special Lord's Day, a very special Sabbath day, and he looks in the Spirit into the future, and he describes what he sees, and here is his language. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." All right, now what is this that we are seeing described? If you want to put it in one word, what would you call this event that John has just described for us? What would you call this? It's the Advent, isn't it? The coming of Jesus. "I saw one like the Son of Man. He's sitting on a white cloud, and on his head is a golden crown." Now, what we're looking at here in this particular verse is that most special of all days in all of human history. It's that day when the whole eastern sky is incandescent with radiant forms. Billions upon billions of these ETs that we call angels. And all of them are just filled with radiance and power from the throne. And the whole eastern sky lights up. And on that cloud is the King himself. He's coming back for his people. And on his head is a golden what? Golden crown. If you do a little research in the Bible, you find that heaven and gold are sometimes linked. There's mention of gold there, a golden city, a golden crown. Lots of gold appears to be in heaven. Very special place. It's a golden place. It's kind of interesting, folk, that on this world we have to struggle to get this stuff. I have in my hand here 1 ounce of gold. The federal government has minted this thing, and nominally it's supposed to be worth $50. But in reality, this little ounce of gold I'm holding is worth over $400 right now. And how we struggle to get just a handful, just a few ounces of this stuff. And risk our lives and sometimes fight wars over wealth represented by gold. Folk, in heaven, you're going to be walking on this stuff. The streets will be paved with it. Don't ever get confused that this world is able to take the place of heaven. Because it isn't. There's no comparison. So on Jesus' head is a golden crown, symbolic of that golden city, which is our destination. Oh, by the way, last night we talked a little bit about Bible symbolism, didn't we? Remember those numbers and so some of those symbolic things in Revelation that we talked about? Well, let's do a little bit of that tonight. In the Bible, colors have meaning too. Now, gold is yellow, of course. The color gold is symbolic of something. Does anybody have an idea what it means? Anybody at all? What does gold mean in the Bible? Pardon? Light? All right. Good point. What about a spiritual quality? Can you think of a spiritual quality that gold represents? Pardon? Purity? All right. Anybody else? Faith? Okay. Now, you know, the Laodicean message to the church, Jesus counsels his people at the end of time to buy of him what? Gold tried in the fire. That must be very important because it's necessary for God's people at the end of time. Now let's do a little bit of careful analysis. In the time of Israel, you remember when Moses in the mount was shown some of the things they had to build for the worship of God, one of which was an ark. It was a box within which they would put the law, the Ten Commandments, and on top of the law of the box, there would be two angels representing the covering cherubs in heaven. And so the box would be hollow, and they had to have a lid for it, right? Are y'all together with me here? Am I making sense? Can anybody here tell me what the material was made of that the lid of the box was comprised of? Made of gold, pure gold, right? Hammered pure gold. Now, that lid on that box made of pure gold was called what? The mercy seat. So that gold represents the love and the mercy of God. Are you following me? So that God's people at the end of time need to buy from Christ something like Christ-like love, divine love. So if yellow represents love and mercy, that puts us well on the way toward understanding a very deep biblical truth. Now, on occasion, Bible writers have looked into the heart of heaven and they've seen a rainbow arching over the throne of God, and the rainbow was like unto an emerald. That's right, we got some good Bible students here. Tell me, folk, what color is emerald? It's green. Now we're getting deeper into symbolism. How do you make the color green? Blue and yellow, exactly right. So now you've got the yellow gold, which symbolizes the love and mercy of God, mixed with another color, blue. What does blue represent in the Bible? The law. You remember in the story of the Bible how the Jewish people would have at the border of their garments a blue stripe, blue ribbon down there? That represented law. You remember that lady who had that terrible hemorrhage problem? And she followed Jesus. She says, if I can get near him, if I can touch him, I can be healed. And when she reached for the master, what did she go for? The hem of his garment. She's going for the law. She's a daughter of Israel. She understands the meaning of the Torah and the law and the point of living properly. She goes for the law. Now then, that rainbow that encircles the throne of God, therefore, is a mixture of two colors, mercy and the blue color of law. You follow me? So law and mercy meet in the throne, and folk, that's where we find our salvation, isn't it? The combination of those two great truths. So Jesus comes with his golden crown on his head. And in Revelation 14:14, we see a description of the second coming. But that's not all we find in that marvelous chapter of the Bible. The eight verses that precede the 14th verse of Revelation 14 give you a step-by-step chronological view of events that happen on this earth just before and leading up to the coming of Jesus. You go back to the 6th verse of Revelation 14 and you see the beginning of a series of very special end-time messages that the world has to get before Jesus can come. And tonight, let's go back, just 8 verses, and let's see what messages the world has to get before the second coming can occur. We begin with Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tongue, to every people. Now, do you see what's happening here? Last night, we talked about how near the end of time, the devil will be working to bring the world into a global unity, so he has control over every government, every lawmaking facility, hopefully every person on earth. While the devil is moving to try to unify this earth under his power, the Lord, on a separate but parallel track, has something going on. A message has to go to every person on earth. You see the great controversy being played out here at the end? So there is a message that has to go to every person on earth, and it's so urgent that apparently it is symbolized as an angel shouting from mid-heaven. Now, what is it that the angel has to say? What's the special message that's so important every person on earth has to hear it? Well, you get that in verse 7, don't you? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now, do you see what's happening here? While the devil is trying to confederate the entire world into one last unity, God has a message for the world. Just 8 verses before describing the advent, John the Revelator describes a final warning message for this earth. It is a judgment hour message. Do you follow me? The world is warned that judgment has begun. Tonight, let's talk about judgment. Let's first of all talk about it in reading Ecclesiastes 12. Tonight, let's let the Bible talk to us rather than for us to simply come to conclusions on our own. Let's go back to being old-fashioned Bible-studying Adventists. And we go to the book of Ecclesiastes 12, and we see the wisest man who ever lived in this book of Ecclesiastes discuss all there is to say about life and activity and human responsibility. And right at the end, he sums it all up. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Not just of Jews, not just of Hebrews at the foot of Sinai. The Ten Commandments belong to the human race, don't they? So Solomon says that the commandments are the whole duty of man. Now look at verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So Solomon looks forward in time and he says there will come a day in which the human race will be judged. And the basis for that judgment will be the law of God. Very quickly, let's move on over to Matthew and let's hear Jesus say something about the same thing. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 12, beginning with verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus speaks and he says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of what? The day of judgment. So not only your activities and your thoughts, but those words that flow so easily off the tongue become a record frozen in time. And Jesus says you'll give account for those words in the day of judgment. And in verse 37, he says, for by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Our thoughts, our actions, even our words. Solomon looks forward to the future and says, I see a day of judgment coming. Jesus, preaching to the people in his era in Palestine, sees a day of judgment coming. And he says, even your words become a matter of divine review. And now let's turn to the book of Acts and let's listen to Paul preach. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul is speaking, he's talking about the judgment, and in the 31st verse, what does he say? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Paul looks forward and says there will be a day of judgment. Over and over again, the Bible looks forward in time and predicts a moment of human history in which every life faces the review and the scrutiny of God. All right. This much we understand. It's just kind of basic Bible review for a lot of very serious Bible students who already have looked at these texts many times. But now let's begin to put them together and let's see what they mean. And before we're over tonight, I hope to leave us with the conclusion that the judgment is not something to fear. It's some of the best news in the Bible. First of all, let's take a look at what the judgment looks like. Don't you think that would be something we would be a little bit interested if we are just even mildly curious? This day when all our lives are reviewed by God, what does it look like when heaven goes into judgment? Well, fortunately, the Bible hasn't left us without a word picture of that. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, shall we? Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. Now, Daniel's in holy vision. He's looking into the future, way, way downstream in time. And in the ninth verse of Daniel 7, he says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. That, my friends, is a picture of judgment. Now, I often say that it's possible to read the Bible and possible to study the Bible, and there's a great big difference between the two. Tonight, let's not just read Daniel 7, let's study Daniel 7 and find the truth buried in those texts, because it's just brimming with truth. Let's go back and, first of all, ask ourselves what we've seen. Daniel 7:9 has Daniel looking into the heart of heaven. He says, I beheld till thrones were cast down. Now, what on earth is Daniel talking about here? Well, remember, Daniel is a son of Israel. He is a Jew. And Daniel will be perceiving this thing in a way that the Jewish mind can understand. And this is something that, quite frankly, you need to have a little legal background to really totally exegete. This is one for the lawyers. Most of the Bible's for the ministers, but here's one for the lawyers. To understand Daniel 7:9, you have to understand a little bit about the Jewish legal system. Now, you folk remember that back at the time of Moses in the Exodus, there began to be disputes between people, and pretty soon Moses' days were entirely consumed settling differences of opinion. Remember that story? And his father-in-law, a very, very wise man of color from the land of Midian, came to him and said, Moses, you need some help. So somebody help me now. Tell me, how many assistants did Moses choose to help kind of adjudicate these problems in Israel? 70 people, 70 elders of Israel. So those 70 plus Moses would make how many? 71. All right. Later on, the Jewish people developed a body called the Sanhedrin. Have you ever heard of that? That's the body that tried Jesus the night before his crucifixion. They were the high court of Israel. There were always 71 of them, 70 for the Jewish elders, plus the high priest sitting in the place of Moses, so the total added up to 71. On the night of Jesus' trial, there were 69 of them present. Joseph and Nicodemus were not called because they were known to be friendly to Jesus, so only 69 sat in trial. But the point I'm making is this. When the Sanhedrin sat in a criminal case, an important case like this, they didn't sit in a row like our Supreme Court justices do, you know, nine of them lined up like little black soldiers in a row. Instead, very, very wisely, they concluded that every member of the court should have an equally good view of the witness. So they arranged the court in a semicircle, in a part of a circle. The high priest was in the center. The two wings of the court circled out from his right hand and his left hand, and the witness would stand right in the center of that semicircle, so every judge had an equally good view of the witness. So they could determine from body language and from responses whether that witness was probably telling the truth. When the high court sat down, they sat down not on chairs, but on big, overstuffed pillows. So before the court went into session, pillows were thrown down on the floor in a very neat semicircle. Then the Sanhedrin marched in an awesome formal assembly. Their shoes were off because they were on holy ground. They sat cross-legged on these pillows. And that's what Daniel's seeing when he says, I saw thrones cast down. Those were seats of judgment, just as with the Sanhedrin. So already now we know that we're going to see a court going into session. Then we get a picture of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, illumined with light. Garments were white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne seems to be fire. And out of his throne proceeds a fiery ribbon of light. Now, out in front of him stand billions upon billions of these glowing attendants called angels. And Ezekiel calls the place where they stand the stones of fire. It's a place where Lucifer used to walk up and down until he was cast out of heaven. It's my conclusion that probably this assembly ground where the angels stand is paved with something like diamonds. And through that translucent pavement, probably miles in extent, probably extends clear to the horizon. where billions of beings stand, there is this ribbon of fiery light, giving off incandescent flashes of light, the glory and the power of God. That is heaven's judgment hall. Now, already we should be feeling a sense of awe, having our lives and our record brought into a place like that. That's what Daniel sees happening. And at the very end of this verse, what does he say? The judgment was set and the books were opened. Now tell me, folk, what books are up there in heaven that would have to be opened when human lives are in review? What are they? Very quickly, let's go to Revelation. Don't want to take a long time on this, but when Daniel refers to books, I think we at least owe him the courtesy to let the Bible define them a little better. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Do you notice the fascinating similarity of the phrase? The very same words appear in Revelation as appear in Daniel 7. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So evidently there's a book of records which is a faithful transcript of everything we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, and yes, as Jesus points out, everything we've ever said. Absolutely, scrupulously factual outline of our lives. Book of records. One for every person who's ever lived. A record of their lives. There's also quite evidently a book of life. Notice there in Revelation 20:12 it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And look at verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the book of life is a record of everybody who has ever accepted Jesus. Now, let me ask you, folk. Once you get your name written in the book of life, is there any possibility of ever getting out of that book again? Or if you're once saved, are you safely always saved? Well, I hear the predominant answer being no. Let's let the Bible kind of confirm whether you're right or wrong. Look at Revelation 22, verse 19. Just a page or two over. Revelation 22, 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of what?
Life.
So it's possible to lose your entry in the book of life, even though at one time you were there. So there's a book of life, and when we accept salvation, our names are written there, and if we later reject salvation, our names are removed. All right, so far, two books. Book of records, which details the lives of everybody who ever lived. A book of life, which lists those who have ever accepted Jesus. And there's one more, which is so beautiful that we have to mention it because it's just filled with hope. Now let's turn over to Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 16. The book we're going to find there is called the Book of Remembrance. And Malachi 3, 16 and 17 says, And then they that feared the Lord often spake one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. Awesome thought that those books are in heaven. And it's kind of nice to remember that the little things you do that sometimes aren't even noticed by other people are never ignored in heaven. Now, I've been enjoying the good food over here, and I know, because this camp meeting has been put together by local churches here, that this involves an awful lot of work by some lay people. I've been there myself. I know what's involved in doing that kind of thing. And let me tell you, I appreciate the effort you put in. Sometimes maybe people don't come through the line and thank you the way they should. Well, I want to thank whoever fixed the biscuits and gravy this morning because it made my day. All right? But sometimes you don't get thanked. But folk never, ever think it's gone unnoticed. You know something? The audience that is aware of those little acts of kindness you do, the audience out in the cosmos is larger than anything this earth could afford. You know something? If you were the only person on planet earth that believed in God, you would still be a vast majority because you have the church in the cosmos with you. Okay? This little world ain't much. And everything that we do, God remembers and He appreciates, and a book of remembrance is made up. So heaven has books. The prophet Daniel saw them being opened. And now we have seen this scene of judgment in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Those books are laid out. The Ancient of Days is on His throne, exuding fiery radiance. The angels are present, and the books are there. And Daniel says the judgment was set, and the books were opened. But in this courtroom, as complete as it seems to be, something is still missing. Anybody have an idea what? When you have a trial, you've got to have a what? You've got to have a judge. Now you tell me, wait a second, I just saw back there in verses 9 and 10 where the Ancient of Days is on the throne. Isn't that good enough for you? No, it isn't, folks, because He's not the judge. In Daniel 7, 9, and 10, the judge has not yet entered the courtroom. And as a lawyer, I instantly recognize the trial can't begin yet. You know why I know? Because Jesus hasn't yet arrived. Now let's prove that from the Scriptures, shall we? Go back to Acts 17:31. We just talked about that a few minutes ago. What does Acts 17:31 say? But He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By that man whom He hath ordained, in that He hath raised him from the dead. You see that there? Now who's the man God raised from the dead? That's Jesus. So God will judge the world through Jesus. And let's nail that down even more clearly. If you want to, join me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. What does it say? For the Father judgeth whom? No man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus is the judge. Never, ever forget that precious point. And in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, Jesus hasn't arrived yet. He's not there. He doesn't arrive until three verses later. Now let's go down to verse 13 of Daniel 7, and let's watch Him arrive, shall we? One of probably the most magnificent scenes that heaven ever saw. Daniel 7, verse 13. Now, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Three different ways, Daniel makes it very clear, Jesus moves. Are you folk with me? I saw in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. In other words, a great angel entourage accompanies Him. See, heaven's judgment hall isn't some little room 15 feet square like on this earth. It may be miles on a side. The holy city's huge. Miles and miles on each wall. Here is this magnificent place where God Almighty sits on His throne, and the clouds of heaven accompany the Son. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Get something real clear, folk, when on the day when judgment began, Jesus moved from one place in heaven to another. Now, that's not because I dreamed that up, or Hiram Edson, or O.R.L. Crozier, or Joseph Bates, or Ellen White, or James White, or anybody else, folk. Daniel saw it. If you don't like the idea, don't argue with me, folk. Go take it up with Daniel. Because he saw Jesus moving. And I think our power is in the process of moving too, isn't it? Okay. Every time I speak about the sanctuary, I wait to see what the devil's going to do. Thank the Lord he didn't get at the PA system yet. Pray that he doesn't. But if he does, folk, I'm going to make myself heard. There's nothing I like better than getting in his face with some topic like this that is God's truth for this time. All right. So Jesus moves on the day of judgment. Folk, there is nothing wrong with 1844 or the sanctuary doctrine or the investigative judgment or basic Adventism. It's just as modern as tomorrow. Thank the Lord for Bible Adventism. By the way, folk, out in California, and I guess you might ask where else but, there are any number of people who are perfectly willing to suggest to me and to others that this Adventist concept, you know, of 1844 and the sanctuary and the investigative judgment is really something we ought to kind of forget and outgrow as we mature to a unity with our fellow Christians. Well, I've heard enough of that. I finally decided I would go and ask a rabbi. The whole point was, is the day of judgment somehow symbolized by the day of atonement? Thank you, Lord. That's the question. That's what brought our Adventist pioneers around to an understanding of the concept of the Day of Atonement representing the judgment. And I'm hearing all kinds of learned people with some very impressive graduate degrees tell me that it isn't biblically correct. So I went to a rabbi and I said, Rabbi, the basic question I have for you, is there a linkage, a symbolic linkage between the Day of Atonement and the Day of Judgment? A linkage, the rabbi replied. As the Day of Atonement draws near, do you know what pious, believing Jews do? They engage in a process called teshuva. In Hebrew, the word is teshuva. You know what it means? You examine your life for the past year. You go through the whole past year and you say, who did I wrong? What do I have to make right? Where are the things that I really ought to kind of make right with my fellow men, fellow women, see? They go and make things right. Why do they do that? Because the day of judgment is approaching. Just that simple. And they have blessings in Hebrew that they say to each other. One of them is, Leshana Tova Tikatevu. You know what it means? May you be inscribed in the book of life. Gemar Hatema Tova, another one very similar to it. May you be sealed. Does that mean anything to Adventists, understanding the end of time, the Day of Atonement, the sealing process? Folk, there is a linkage between the Day of Atonement and the Day of Judgment, and our pioneers in this church weren't wrong. They were way ahead of their time. And I don't care if the initials after the name of some critic are PhD or DD or EDD or SOS or PDQ. If they disagree with the Word of God, they're wrong. So there is this beautiful picture. I saw in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and they brought him near to the Ancient of Days. Now judgment can begin because the judge is there. Now, might I suggest to you that that is some of the best news in the Bible? Why? Because the same person who is the judge is also whom? Your defense attorney. Let's prove that out of the Word, shall we? Turn with me to John, 1 John 2:1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Here's this great old giant of faith, probably in his ninth decade of life. Great old apostle of God. He's been the closest to Jesus of any living person on earth during Jesus' ministry. Now, he's probably up in Ephesus. That, as near as we can tell, is where John's church was in the end of his life. He took the mother of Jesus up there. He laid her to rest there. And it was from Ephesus that he went out across the Aegean Sea in exile to the Isle of Patmos. Probably from up there, maybe around Ephesus. As an old, old warrior of the cross, he writes to his fellow Christians. Now, what does he say here? 1 John 2:1. My little children. Doesn't that sound like a grand old man talking? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Amen. You notice there's no talk from John for us to get comfortable with sin because we're only human. See, John knows better because he's made a problem for Jesus with his jealous ambition just before Gethsemane, just before the upper room. John knows what it's like to let Jesus down. John knows what it's like to have a fiery temper, to want to call down nuclear power on the Samaritans just because they wouldn't let him stay overnight. You know? But thank God that same Apostle John later went back to Samaria and converted those people. Thank the Lord he didn't burn them alive because there were souls there precious to the heart of God. So there's this old man. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. Folk, don't ever, ever let anybody confuse you with a theology that suggests it's proper to get comfortable with sin. Wasn't proper for John. Then he goes on to say, if any man sin. You know, he doesn't say when any man sins. He says if, and there's a difference. If any man sin, we have a what? We have an advocate. Now let me ask you a question. What's an advocate? Advocate, my friends, is a lawyer. Now, I recognize that doesn't seem to put Jesus in very good company, does it? You know, after the O.J. case and all the things that went on either side and all the other legal actions that we've seen recently, lawyers' reputations have suffered even more than they had before. And so we console ourselves sometimes, don't we, with these lawyer jokes. Kind of gets it out of our system. Let me tell you a lawyer story that really happened. Happened up in Montana a few years ago. The Bar Association, Montana Bar Association, was having their annual banquet. And they got together there, and as part of the banquet ceremonies, they had their Boss of the Year award. And the legal secretaries would vote, and they would select one lawyer as Boss of the Year. It was kind of a nice thing to be honored in such a way. So they made the selection, and the Master of Ceremonies stood up to announce the annual Boss of the Year award. And he kind of wanted to be a little flowery and stretch it out. So he said, well, I'm pleased to announce we have our candidate. He's quite unusual. He's a native of Montana, and that lets out some of you. Some of you have come to the state from other places. He is a graduate of the University of Montana School of Law, and that lets out some more of you. Then he said, our winning candidate this year is a man of the most impeccable integrity, efficiency, and highest personal ethics. To which a secretary was heard to say, there go the rest of them. Well, I haven't always been proud of what my profession has done. But I'll tell you something I am proud of. I'm proud that Jesus is a lawyer. And that's what he is. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus is not only your judge, he is your defense attorney. Now, in practical terms, what would that mean to you? Supposing, heaven forbid, you were charged with a crime. Your arraignment is done, you've entered your plea, the time has come for your trial. You enter the courtroom, the bailiff brings you in, unlocks the handcuffs, and allows you to sit down at the defendant's spot at counsel table, and you look up on the bench, expecting to see a stranger, and there sitting in the judge's seat is the same person who in their office just yesterday promised to do everything in their power to get you free. Your judge is also your attorney. Now, would you at that point have a sudden overwhelming wave of good feeling? Would you? Folk, you can't lose a case like that, can you? Unless you do something terminally stupid and fire your lawyer. Now, what am I saying? What I'm saying is don't fire your lawyer, folk. Don't ever get rid of Jesus. Because in this trial called a judgment, he's all you've got. He's all you've got. But let me tell you something. He's enough. Because he's pretty good. You know how good a lawyer Jesus is? When he gets done defending somebody, he has so successfully defended their case that the record of their wrong disappears even from the mind of God. That's pretty complete. The master disc gets wiped clean. Now, you want to prove that to yourself? Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's just one text. You can find it repeatedly in the New Testament. You can find it in the Old Testament. Promises to blot out their iniquities so that even the mind of God no longer perceives that they ever did anything wrong. Let me tell you something. That is a successful criminal defense. That's pretty good. Now let's see that in action in just one life. Because what I think we're seeing here out of the judgment is the capacity of God to straighten out human mistakes is so awesome, there's not a person on earth that can't look to the cross and claim salvation. Let's take one example. Let's take the example of David. Turn, if you will, very quickly to Psalm 35. And you're going to see David begging for the judgment to occur. Psalm 35. Begin with verse 23. I know we're moving rapidly, but I love to hear those pages turning because that's people in the Word, isn't it? All right. Psalm 35, 23. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause. Look at verse 24. Judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness. Now, David is begging for the judgment. Are you following this? He's eager for the judgment. Now, for generations, we've had people go to church maybe on Sunday, you know, and the pastor or the priest would, shall we say, motivate them to be on time next week for church by talking about God dangling human souls over the abyss of an eternal destruction. And the judgment becomes to be something to fear. And a lot of people have left the Christian faith because they just couldn't handle that kind of a concept of God. Yet here is David begging for the judgment. Now what I like about that is that David is somebody I can relate to. He's no plaster saint. You remember the story, don't you? One evening, David is the work in the palace is done. He's seen all the visitors that day. He's done all the ceremonial things. He's a little bushed, and he goes up on the roof of his palace to kind of walk in the cool of the evening and just to get some fresh air. The problem is that are clustered around the palace there are a lot of homes of very high officials of his government. We could say maybe ambassadors and ministers. And among them would be very, very senior military officers. We in the Navy would call them flag officers. In the Army, you call them general officers. They're generals or admirals. One of them is a man by the name of Uriah. Uriah's not even a Jew. He's a convert to Judaism. He's a Hittite. And he's married to a woman by the name of Bathsheba. What does that mean? Bat means daughter of. Sheba really means seven in Hebrew. Her name means the seventh daughter. Now, you understand this. Sheba, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat, or Shabbat, see? So you see the linkage of those Hebrew roots. Sheba means the seventh daughter, Bathsheba. What does that symbolically mean? She was the most special girl that ever came out of that family. She was number seven. She was perfection. She was beautiful. As near as we can tell from the kind of the tradition handed down through the Jewish faith and so forth, the marriage between Uriah and Bathsheba was something very special. It was the subject of folklore in Jerusalem. It was a fairy tale perfect marriage. Absolutely perfect. They were absolutely head over heels in love with each other. If anybody wanted to kind of symbolize perfection in marriage, it's Uriah and Bathsheba, Bathsheba. Now David's on the roof. In the cool of the evening, this poor woman is down in the courtyard of her house trying to clean up because it's probably been a warm day. David, unfortunately, can see into the courtyard, and what he sees catches him in a moment when he's vulnerable to temptation. I've defended a number of people in my earlier practice of law, and one of my problems was I would sometimes have clients, guys who would go into bars, have one too many, pretty soon they're seeing double and feeling single. Well, that happened to David. And what David did next is absolutely unthinkable for anybody who ever claimed to know the Lord.
and he brings in his trusted general's wife, has a private dinner with her, and what happens next is best not even left to the imagination, because in a little while, David begins to get a note discreetly sent from Bathsheba's home saying, David, you and I have a problem. Now what's David going to do? Doesn't want to admit the mistake. So he sends orders out, and Uriah the Hittite is guessed where? He's over at the Ammonite town of Rabbah. It's at the headquarters, or headwaters, I should say, of the Jabbok River, way out east of the Jordan. They're out fighting the Ammonites, and these guys are as mean as sin. And the war is not going too well. They have besieged the town, but they haven't taken the town of Rabbah. His men are in mortal danger. Those arrows and missiles are flying off the walls. He's losing men every day. He knows what it's like to be in combat. Suddenly a runner comes up and says, His Majesty wants to have Uriah at the palace. So Uriah leaves his division, goes back to Jerusalem, out across the Jordan River Valley, up the heights, up the Judean heights, up to Jerusalem, climbs probably something like 3,000 feet. Arrives at the palace, and David says, you know, I just want to get a little report on how the war is going. And they debrief, and David says, you know what? You've been out there. You've been in combat. Go home and rest a couple of days. They can do without you. And that Hittite warrior is still a soldier. He says, oh, no, I won't. Not while my men are taking arrow and missile shots off the walls of Rabbah. I'm not going home. Every one of my men would love to be home with their wives. No way am I going to do that. A soldier never pushes his men into combat. He leads them there. Real soldier. Real soldier. So he sleeps in the king's doorway that night. David now is probably just apoplectic with concern. What am I going to do? So he invites them back for dinner. Can't you see it happening? And the same wineskins of rare Phoenician wine that no doubt were served to the man's wife are now brought up. And David thinks, you know, if I get him a little tipsy, he'll get to see in double too. Go home, maybe. See? And Uriah probably is very well entertained by the king that night because David's desperate. I can imagine the man has to be helped down the stairs from the royal dining room. But he's still a soldier. He may be too drunk to stand, but he says, oh, no, I'm not. I know where my men are, and I'm sleeping here in the doorway of the king's palace, and he won't go home. Now David has a real problem, doesn't he? So by the hand of Uriah himself, he sends a sealed message back, all the way back to Joab. Send him up under the gate tower. Send him into the thick of battle, Joab. I need to have the man dead. Joab's loyal, absolutely loyal to his king. Sends him right under the portcullis, the gate tower of Rabbah. You can read all about it in the Bible. And there underneath that tower, in an absolutely suicidal mission, that man goes to his death probably looking like a porcupine. Just shot through with arrows. The news comes back. The man is dead. David takes a wife. But the word leaks out, and his reign is, for all practical purposes, from that point on, a farce. That's the kind of man we're talking about. That is the kind of man who in Psalm 35 says, judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness. He's begging for judgment. Now, why could David pray that kind of prayer? I'll tell you why. He hired the best lawyer in the cosmos. He hooked his future and his destiny to that attorney named Jesus. Jesus can handle even a case like that, to the point where later on in the Bible we see a reference here in 1 Kings 14:8 to my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my eyes. Boy, is that a criminal defense, or isn't it? Adultery and murder, and still God can't see David's sins through Jesus' blood. That's what I'm talking about when I say the judgment is not something to fear. The judgment is something to look forward to if you just keep your lawyer on the job. Jesus can defend us so completely that the memory of our wrongs disappears even from the mind of God. And so such a sinner as David could be remembered as my servant David, who kept my commandments. Now, as we close, I just want to suggest to you folk that that's some of the best news in the Bible. And you're not going to be able to share it with people unless you understand the judgment. And folk, you're not going to understand the judgment unless you understand the sanctuary. And you won't understand the sanctuary anywhere but right here in Adventism, because we're the only church that preaches it. It's as simple as that. Thank the Lord for this truth. That's what you have to share with your neighbors. That's what they deserve to hear just as much as we do. And that, I think, is the glorious good news foreseen in two magnificent verses of Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. An angel brimming with good news to go to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come."
Amen.
Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, tonight help us remember that the judgment can be something to eagerly look forward to. It's that day of days when our great heavenly advocate handles our case so skillfully that the shame of our past disappears from the mind of God and may even mercifully disappear in specific detail from our own minds, so that we can face eternity without the shame of yesterday. And even though we'll always remember we were sinners and saved by grace, at least that great defense gives us relief from the sorrow we feel for the many times we've failed you, failed each other. So be with this church, we pray. Be with this conference. Be with this world church. And above all, give us the holy grace to share the good news that God's judgment has begun, and it's something to look forward to. In His name, amen.
You have been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton in association with American Cassette Ministry. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For email orders via CompuServe, our email address is 74532.122. For email orders via the World Wide Web, our email address is acm@alley.ios.com. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 170108, in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 20 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.